So here we are. Jesus has finished giving his final teaching and instruction to his disciples in what we call the Upper Room Discourse. He's prepared them for the mission that's ahead of them, like a commanding officer on the last night before going into battle. But you don't see a commanding officer doing what Jesus does here. We find Jesus praying. Now, that doesn't mean commanding officers don't pray, but my point is, Jesus does something special here. He prays. But why does he pray? Why now? And why does he pray in the way that he prays? And why does John write down 26 verses of a prayer? Well, there are a lot of ways we could approach answering that question. One is just to remember, as our service so far has even reminded us, that the full humanity of Jesus. Jesus is fully human, even as he is fully God. And in his humanity, in his ministry, earthly ministry, he must obey in order to complete the work that he came to do. And so here he is praying to the Father for help in completing it. Verse 32 of chapter 16, he said, "Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." So here he is praying for the Father's help in completing what he came to do. Another reason why we see Jesus praying when he prays and what he prays and why it's here for us is the mission and work that he's leaving for the disciples. So, this prayer comes into context, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words. So it's not just out of the blue. This is on the last night before he goes to the cross to finish his work, after he's spent all this time teaching his disciples and getting them ready for the mission. He's called them to love one another. Remember, he washed their feet earlier in the evening, lay down their life for each other. And he's called them to go on mission to the world. He's called them to abide in Christ and to bear fruit like a branch does that abides in the vine. So going to bless the nations by their abiding in Christ. So here he is praying in light of these things. And when you remember what he said to them earlier, 15 verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit." Here's the key part. "For apart from me, you can do nothing." So you could say that the prayer here in John 17 is Jesus just reflecting that reality. That apart from him, they can do nothing. And he's even demonstrating in his humanity his dependence on God. So he prays for his Father, that he would abide in his Father's love as he carries out the mission that he has to do. Jesus prays that for himself, we'll see. Even as he prays for his disciples, because apart from Christ, they can do nothing. So he prays for them to do what he wants them to do. So it's all about abiding in Christ. Abiding in God. And plus, to me, there's just the one obvious thing that, I mean, how many times in the Upper Room Discourse has Jesus told them to ask? You know, like in chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." And even just before the prayer in chapter 16, verse 23, "Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you." So, ask and you will receive. So here Jesus is asking. So this prayer is well known and well loved, but as with anything, we've got to put it in its context, and I think it really blows up the meaning for us. Here Jesus is asking. Before he goes to the cross, really, people call this the high priestly prayer. And that goes back to a German scholar in the 1600s, and it's a fine thing to call it. Except the only problem with it is that when we think of Jesus as high priest, we think of his work already done. He's in heaven at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. We've been singing about that. But in the moment he prays this, he's still on earth. The cross is still ahead of him. So, high priestly prayer, that's fine. It's not wrong to say that. But it might be better to pray, to call it, as some prayer, scholars have called it, the prayer of consecration. The prayer of being set apart to do him, to do the work he has to do still, and for his people to do the work they have to do. So this prayer of consecration of Jesus, he prays it, and what we have in this prayer is a challenge. A challenge for you and for me to examine our priorities in our prayer life. Is our prayer life, is your prayer life shaped by the right priorities? Jesus clearly has priorities emerging in this prayer. Is your prayer life shaped by different priorities? Does it sound more like a laundry list of things that you want? Maybe selfishly want. Or is it a prayer life focused on your own laundry? And never on other people's laundry, so to speak. Or maybe, asking the question, is your prayer life shaped by the wrong priorities? Maybe you're like, my prayer life is almost non-existent. Well, if that's true, then you need to repent. Look to Jesus, forgives you, wins your forgiveness through his blood, and provides for you here a model to bring your prayer life back to life and to have some priorities for it. So as we set off on this course to look at our priorities, let's make sure we all recognize that we all need this. No matter how strong your prayer life is, we all need to regularly make sure it's in alignment with God's priorities. So if you've got the handout this morning, the big idea for us is reshape your prayer life according to the priorities of Jesus' prayer of consecration. Or a shorter version, reshape your prayer life according to Jesus' priorities. First way to do that, reshape your prayer life by treasuring the glory of Christ. Reshape your prayer life by treasuring the glory of Christ. In just those first five verses of the prayer, chapter 17, by my count, and I'm not great at counting, but by my count, I see at least five times that Jesus uses the word glory or glorify. I'm thinking that's significant. Here Jesus is, he's on the way to complete his work, and he's asking the Father that he would be glorified through the work. So verse 1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. And then in verse 5, the other kind of end of this first part of the prayer, the sort of the other part of this section, verse 5, Jesus asks for a certain kind of glory. Look there. Glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So clearly, depending on the Father to finish the work that he started. Jesus has come, he's set off on this work, he's coming close to finishing it, and he's asking the Father to help him to finish it. And this is a work where Jesus laid aside his glory. We looked at that in Philippians 2 earlier. He laid aside his glory for a time. And in Paul's passage in Philippians 2, we saw where he had already gotten it back, and there's a future glory to await. But that is what Jesus is talking about here, the glory that will come when his work on earth is completed. So again, we're placing it in the context, right? In the moment that it was happening. That's what Jesus is praying. Okay, so check this out. Here's Jesus, Son of God, praying to God, the Father. That's what he says, Father. And he's asking for glory, and not just any glory, but a glory that he had before the world was created. His disciples are around him, they hear him praying this, but they're looking at a man praying this. So what as we kind of gather around Jesus as he prays this and we listen in on this prayer, we're listening in on the sublime, the glorious mystery of God. Jesus, fully man, here he is, a man praying for divine help, but he prays in a way that requires that we recognize that he's fully God. The glory that I had with you before the world existed. So not only do we get profound truths about Christology, the person of Christ, fully God, fully man, but we also get these profound truths about the nature of God, that God is one God who exists in three persons. So even in just this prayer, we get, you know, the fodder for these glorious doctrines of the person of Christ and the triune nature of God. Big stuff. Glorious truths. Puritan pastor John Owen said, "Thoughts of the glory of Christ are too high and too hard for us. We cannot delight in them for very long without becoming weary and turning away from them." So implicit is that we should delight in them, but they're going to wear us out because they're so high and so glorious. And if they were easy, well, who wants to worship that God anyway? Well, so there is some of the glory that we're looking at, but there's more, if that's possible. Because in order to understand the full significance of this glory that Jesus is asking to have returned back to him, he set it aside for a time, and he's asking to have it returned to him, we gotta think about how he's gonna do that, because, you know, he says, in this passage, he says he's coming back to the Father. Well, remember, to do that, he's not just going to be magically zapped back to heaven. He's going to get there by the cross. The cross precedes the crown. And this is all part of the eternal plan. Look in verses 2 and 3. "You have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you've given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So that's taking us back into that sublime and divine time. Timelessness. I mean, these are sublime truths. Before the world even existed, as Father and Son and Spirit planned together to redeem a people. Those are deep waters. And it's a good place to be. Well, so Jesus is praying, recognizing that the cross precedes the crown, but he is so confident that he will be faithful to the end. Look what he says in verse 4. "I glorified you on earth." Well, he's not done yet when he prays this. But he's so certain that he is going to be faithful to the end, obedient to the point of death, as Philippians 2 said, that he says it as if it's done. And he's so confident that the Father is going to provide for him that he prays as if it's done. The death and resurrection of the Son of God, carried out by the power of the Spirit of God, and it's done for the benefit of the people of God, all to the glory of God. So you've got this glory that Jesus is praying for, but then recognizing that he's not just going to be zapped back into heaven, but that he has to go to the cross. He has to suffer and bleed and die and take the righteous wrath of God on himself, be separated from the Father, and then be raised. But he has to go through that. The cross precedes the crown. To be low is to be high. That is how the glory of God will come about through him. Charles Spurgeon said, "O Son of Man, I know not which to admire most, thine height of glory or thy depths of misery." So, reshaping your prayers along these lines. This is how Jesus prays. This is what he asks for. He asks for his glory. Do you treasure the glory of Christ? And does it show up in your prayer life? Does the glory of Christ get the utmost priority? Not in a kind of rote, well, first I pray for the glory of Christ, and then I pray for my day, and then I pray for my children. But the glory of Christ in and through everything that you ask for and pray for. Jonathan Edwards gives a helpful way to think about this. Let me read the quote, and then I'm going to break it apart because it helps us to see what we're talking about here with the glory of Christ and treasuring the glory of Christ. He says, "Worldly men imagine that there's true excellency and true happiness in those things that they are pursuing. They think that if they could but obtain them, they should be happy. And when they obtain them and cannot find happiness, they look for happiness in something else and are still upon the pursuit. But Christ Jesus has true excellency, and so great excellency that when they come to see it, they look no further, but the mind rests there." So that's what we're talking about here, is the mind resting on the excellency of Christ. Edwards says that a worldly-minded person who's in alignment with the world's priorities and not Jesus' priorities, like we see in the prayer here, that person, Edward says, they're looking for true excellency and true happiness in those things. And it shows up in their prayer life. Those are the idols, right? Those things that are something other than God that we seek for, Edwards calls it, true excellency and true happiness. And we all have them. That's very clear in the Bible. So maybe yours are your kids. Or maybe your idol is financial peace. Or a stress-free life. Or success in your job. Or even your idol is having a purpose in life. See, these are all good things. But when we pursue them as if they will be the key to our happiness, when we put them on the altar and give them all the time and money and resources and attention, we're turning them into an idol. And as Edwards tells us, we think that if we could but obtain them, that we'll be happy. But they never satisfy. When they obtain them and cannot find happiness, they look for happiness in something else. And they're still upon the pursuit. That's what the unbeliever does. So, Christian brother or sister this morning, recognize your idols. Be honest about your idols. Acknowledge when you're looking for true happiness in them. By God's grace, set them aside. Smash them. And look for true happiness in the excellency of Christ. That's what Christ prayed for here. That's what we want to pray for ourselves and for others. Because Edward says, Christ Jesus has true excellency, and so great excellency that when they come to see it, they look no further, but the mind rests there. Let your mind rest on the excellency of Christ. So we begin in this prayer, we begin in our prayer life, if we're going to reshape it by Jesus' priorities here in the prayer of consecration, it begins by treasuring the glory of Christ. Second way to reshape your prayer life is by seeking God's help for God's people. Reshape your prayer life by seeking God's help for God's people. So here Jesus is, he's praying for help for God's people in the bulk of the prayer. And, you know, it's tempting to really drill down in any one verse here. But when you look at verses 6 through 26 together, you get this full picture of Jesus praying that the people of God would abide in him and that they would get the help that they need to do what he calls them to do. And it's interesting because he turns to pray for God's people after he's prayed for his own glorification. Father, may I be glorified, and now I pray for my people. In one sense, that might be kind of like, well, why does he do it that way? But when you recognize that his being glorified is intimately tied up with the good, the benefit that his people get, well, it makes sense. It's like, think about the character Bob Cratchit in A Christmas Carol. You're probably picturing maybe your favorite movie version of it in your head. The Muppet Christmas Carol is the best one ever, period. End of story. Bob Cratchit goes to Scrooge and he asks for the time off for Christmas. He asks for time off for himself so that he doesn't have to work. But why does he ask for this thing for himself? It's for the good of his own family. So he can be with his family. He can bless his family by his presence. Now I got you thinking about Christmas. For those of you who are obsessed with Christmas, putting a little countdown on Facebook. 300 days till Christmas. What is that like? February? Bob Cratchit asked for the day off to bless his family. Jesus asked for his own glory, and it's for the good of his people. And what they get is not just fire insurance. Not just get out of hell free card. It's so much more. It's eternal life. Verse 3. This is eternal life. Which I read this week something that really blew up that phrase for me. It just made it make so much more sense. We read eternal life, and I think we look at eternal. I do this. Maybe you don't do this. But I look at eternal and I think everlasting. It never ends. But eternal life is more about the nature of who God is. So it's not a time thing. You get to live a long time forever. But it's that you get to know the one who is eternal. So eternal life is about, well, knowing God, which is what Jesus says about these people. Verse 6, I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. In verse 7, now they know everything that you've given me is from you. In verse 8, they have come to know in truth that I came from you. And all of this is tied back into verse 3. This is what's eternal life? That they know you, the only true God. So these are the people of God, those who know Jesus. And through knowing Jesus, they know God truly. I think at this point it's important to recognize, because this is tied up with the way Jesus prays. Jesus prays for a specific people. the people of God and over against the people of the world, because you'll find that phrase, the world, throughout John's gospel. In other words, just to put it simply, the doctrine of universalism is false. The doctrine that says that Christ's death guarantees salvation for every member of the human race, past, present, and future, so nobody's going to hell according to that false teaching. That doesn't make any sense of Jesus' prayer here. I mean, he says explicitly, verse 9, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Which is very encouraging. Because if you're in Christ, you are one of God's people, and Jesus prays for you. Particular people. And as you read through this prayer, you find Jesus praying for them for divine help. He doesn't assume anything here. Jesus himself prays for them for divine help. And so what we're going to look at here is the kind of help he prays for, so that these things will reshape our priorities in our prayer life. That these aren't the only things we pray for. They're not the only way we pray. But if we're not praying in these ways, then we're missing out on the way Jesus himself prayed. So four kinds of help: protection, holiness, unity, and transformation. Sorry, protection, consecration, unity, and transformation. So first, God's help for protection, verses 11 through 16. Jesus prays that they would be kept, guarded, protected. Look at verse 11. Holy Father, keep them in your name. Verse 12, I kept them in your name. I have guarded them, verse 12. And how has he done that? How has this protection happened? Well, it's been, I've kept them in your name. So, That means something like they've truly come to know you through me, and because they've known me, they've known you, and to keep them firm in that, to protect them, means to persevere, to keep on believing, to keep on believing in Jesus, trusting in Jesus, in order to know God, to be in His name. And in his prayer, Jesus says he has kept all of them, except for Judas. Verse 12, son of destruction, all of them, not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But here's why his prayer for protection is so significant. It's because he's returning to the Father. But they're not. They're staying in the world at the time he prays this. So, verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. Well, that makes sense in light of the last two chapters, because they've got work to do. To bear fruit, to love each other and lay down their lives for each other. Verse 15, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So it's protection, keeping them persevering and loyal in your name. So this is in faith, trusting in Christ. So how does that shape our prayers? How does that shape our thinking? One thing this points us to is that it's never safe to assume that because you believe today, you will automatically believe tomorrow. Let me say that again. It's never safe to assume, that's the key word, assume that because you believe today, you will automatically believe tomorrow. Now bear with me, because Jesus prays for help, that they'll be protected, that they'll persevere. He's not assuming anything. And if, in fact, he in praying for protection, he mentions, verse 12, the son of destruction. Well, Judas believed at one time. Clearly, his faith was not a saving faith. It was a fickle faith, an incomplete faith. Let me be clear. Saving faith is never lost. If you truly believe, you will persevere to the end. Faith that's shallow and incomplete and is not saving faith, well, it will go away, just like Judas. The point that I'm making from Jesus' prayer here is don't assume anything. Don't assume that you will automatically believe. Pray for more faith. Pray that for yourself, that you will be protected, that you'll persevere in the faith. And pray that for others too. That's what Jesus is praying for others. That they, his disciples, will be protected. And well, we know from history that those 11, they all went to their death with Jesus' name on their lips. Pray for protection for yourself, for others. Follow Jesus' lead here. Pray for protection. Second kind of help that he prays for God's help for consecration. Consecration is not a word we walk around using every day. Comes up in a few hymns every once in a while. It's a really good word, though. It's holy, sanctified, consecrated. Those all have the same idea. So verse 17, sanctify them in your truth. These are synonyms. Consecrate them. Set them apart. I think what happens with the word holiness is that we quickly jump in our mind to moral goodness. So holy means moral. Especially in the very negative phrase, oh, he's just a holier-than-thou kind of guy. You know, it's someone who thinks they're so morally superior that they can go around telling people what to do. They think they're better than everybody. So that's what I think we think of with the word holiness. And morality is part of that. But we need to more quickly think of sanctified as consecrated, as set apart. I mean, after all, if the temple tabernacle furniture could be called holy, man, that bowl is a morally good bowl. That doesn't really work. The emphasis is on being set apart for God's special use. Think about Jeremiah. Jeremiah 1 verse 5, a verse that we often quote and love. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. So Jeremiah's consecration was a prophet to the nations. So set apart for special use, sort of like fine china. I remember in the incredibly arduous task of doing a registry before getting married, which at the time I thought was, you know, up there among the worst possible tortures, like sitting in traffic. Got to do a registry. I've got to go Bed Bath & Beyond 8,000 times. And I remember looking at the everyday stuff, and the china, and you know, looking at the price of the china, I'm like, if people buy that for us, that's all we're ever going to have. Because I'm never buying that. Ever. Well, I was wrong about that. I've bought a couple of things here and there. But I had no idea. And my wife, with her brilliant foresight, you know, just kind of raised her eyebrow and, you know, let me complain about it because I didn't really stop her from putting it on there. We got the fine china. No, we don't use it every day, because if we did, it wouldn't be fine china anymore. But when we do use it, it's special. It's set apart for a special use. And I don't care what the occasion is. If the fine china comes out, it just ramps up the event and makes it that much more special and memorable. That's what set apart is about. That's consecration. Jesus prays they would be consecrated.
And he's very specific. Verse 17, sanctify them, consecrate them in the truth. Your word is truth. It's very important. One commentator says, no one can be sanctified or set apart for the Lord's use without learning to think God's thoughts after him. No one can be sanctified or set apart for the Lord's use without learning to think God's thoughts after him. That's the Bible. When we read God's Word, there are so many ways to take the Bible in, right? And we need to take advantage of all of them whenever we can. Reading it, listening to it, hearing it preached, singing songs based on it, memorizing it, meditating on it, praying it. I mean, there's so many ways. When we do that, we are seeking to think God's thoughts after him. And in that, we're consecrated. We align our thinking, we think God's thoughts after him, and we align our thinking with his. We're set apart for his use. Sanctified in truth, as verse 19 says. So if Jesus prays for God's help in consecration, that should affect our prayer life. That means, you know, take as one example, you've got a relative who is sick. It's good to pray that they'll be healed. It's good to pray, even if it's just a fever, to pray that they'll be healed, that they will get better quickly, even right away. But if Jesus is praying in his prayers that his people would be consecrated, it means that we should take advantage of, you know, praying for that person to be well, but pray also that they would be consecrated. So they wouldn't let that sickness cause them to spiral in their heart, to spiral down into fear or sadness, or why can't my life just be easier? Why do I have to deal with this? Because the consecrated person, if we pray for them to be consecrated, they will accept whatever comes from the Lord's hand. Lord, use me, a broken vessel. That's certainly how Paul lived out his life. As a broken vessel for your purpose. Holy. Consecrated. Jesus prays for God's help for unity. Verses 20 to 23. Now, I've been stating things in kind of a general way, but keep in mind that verses 6 to 19, Jesus was specifically praying for the 11, but something cool happens in verse 20. Look at it. I do not ask for these, the 11, only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's cool. Because the word of those apostles, it went around Palestine, it went to Europe, it went to modern-day Turkey, from just those 11, went to Rome. But when we hold this in our hands, we've got the word of those apostles that was given by the Holy Spirit. And if you've believed today, this is about you. This little verse, Jesus prayed for you. And his prayer specifically is for unity. Verse 21, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. So it's a prayer for all believers for unity. Very interesting that Jesus would pray for unity. And I say it's interesting because if unity means what some people say that it means, that unity is basically a kind of least common denominator. So let's find, you know, a bunch of different Christian groups, and churches. We all claim to believe that we're Christians. So let's find out what the least common denominator is, and let's say that's unity. But as you can imagine, in this point in history, what often happens, that least common denominator, well, it's not much of anything. And it's sad to look at Christian groups and Christian denominations that have gone down that path. And in the end, because they're looking for that least, the LCD, the least common denominator, They're looking for it, and in the end, what they do is they abandon the biblical Christ. And it starts with things like the authority of Scripture. Well, inerrancy is probably not really a good thing to say because da-da-da-da-da. And then they move into, well, maybe Jesus didn't really think he was God. Maybe it's a kind of myth or whatever, any number of things that people begin moving away from the biblical Christ. But so if the unity that Jesus is talking about is sort of everybody find your least common denominator and get along, well, then Jesus' prayer has been insufficient. We know that's not true. It's a certain kind of unity. Look at verse 22. Jesus says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one." So this unity is tied up in the person of Christ. And it's the biblical presentation of Christ. And if it's anything less than that unity isn't a real unity. And we see that pattern in the apostles, that they didn't fight for unity at all costs. They didn't say, oh, people aren't getting along, let's find least common denominator. No, they fought for unity around the person of Christ. I mean, just look at Paul in Galatians 2. He publicly rebukes Peter. He says, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? That's a little confusing. Peter was confusing the gospel, the truth about Christ, by making it look like you had to become a circumcised Jew first to become a Christian. So Paul publicly rebuked no less than Peter. Paul wasn't looking for unity at all costs. He was looking for unity around the true portrait of the biblical Christ, the one and only Christ. So there's a lot we could unpack there. Like I said, there's so much in John 17. A lot of questions even arise from that. The main point to make is that Jesus prays for unity about his person, about the truth about him. I mean, I certainly think that means there are implications that there are things that we often have to let go of because we have differences of opinion, even within one church. And it's something that we're like, well, it's hard to say exactly what the Bible says about that. So let's just, it's not causing disunity. We can still believe in the same Jesus and get along peaceably in our church. Then let's just agree to disagree and, you know, by God's grace, move forward. Either way, let me bring it back. The emphasis is on prayer. Jesus is praying for unity. That's what we should pray for too. When we come this Friday night especially, or even today as we pray after Sunday school, when we pray for unity centered on Christ. Whatever differences we can lay aside, let's lay aside them so that we can work together. What that will lead to, if we pray that for our church, that will lead to a church that is unified around Christ and not unified around something else less than Christ. Many churches have unity, but it's around shared political values or shared family values or other preferences or any number of things. We pray for unity around Christ. Final thing Jesus prays for, God's help for transformation. The last few verses, the conclusion of Jesus' prayer, the theme of glory comes back. So it ties the whole thing together. Verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me may be with me where I am," what? "To see my glory. Glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." And the result is a new kind of people. The result is transformation. Verse 26, "that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." A people marked by a Christ-like love. So much to think about in this prayer. Here at the conclusion, I think we can land on a theme that's run throughout and that I haven't really hit on yet. But this is where we'll end. And it's this incredible reality that what happens when someone is born again, they're born, you know, even the word born into a family. It's the family of God. And it's this amazing, mind-blowing relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We get to commune with God. Verse 26, I've made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. My love in them, your love in them, they in us. I mean, there's this communion as the people of God are brought to communion with the triune God. Invited into an eternal relationship in which we get eternal life. So, we learn from Jesus in this amazing prayer, and, you know, over lunch today, meet up with somebody this week, dig into John 17, mine some more gold out of it. Just get together and read it. Yesterday, the men met for breakfast, and one of the challenges that we gave to each other was to meet up at least two times in the next couple months with another man from the church. Maybe you can let this be part of your time. It's just dig into John 17 some more so that our priorities will line up with Jesus' priorities in his prayer of consecration. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for our prayers. We pray that we would reflect and think about how we shape and prioritize our prayers, Lord. And wherever they're out of alignment with what you would have for us, Lord, help us. Help us to reshape those prayers. Get them back into alignment with the kind of prayer we see Jesus praying. Lord, thank you that Jesus prayed. Thank you that we have it because the Holy Spirit put it into the Apostle John to write it down. As we go from here today, pray that it would sink in. And that Holy Spirit, you would shine the light so we can see Christ. There's no greater excellency to behold than the glory of Christ. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.